Well, if you guys would turn with me back in your Bibles to Matthew 26, we're going to be in the first 16 verses today. And as we look at this passage, you know, we've just come out of Christmas. And so we're thinking birth of Jesus, all the, you know, baby in the manger and all this kind of thing. And now here we go, we jump back into Matthew, and it is Passover. So Passover is what we're going to talk about today. And now all the way to the end of Jesus' earthly life, all the way from him being a baby, now toward 2 days before his death. So Matthew 26, 1 through 16. And here's my encouragement for you as we read this passage today. It's just a narrative, but it's very easy to look at Judas and the chief priests and some of these other characters that we're going to read about and not see any of ourselves in them. But I would encourage you to examine yourself and to ask, in what ways might I actually, sadly, be like these characters? So, Matthew 26, 1 through 2, to start us off. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So everything we're going to read today is pointing toward that crucifixion. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's trying to prepare his disciples for this crucifixion that's coming. He's trying to prepare them for what's ahead. And he's saying, hey, in 2 days, just 2 days' time, this is Wednesday, we're looking forward to Friday. He says, in 2 days, this Passover festival is going to be celebrated. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified. Now, if you're Jesus' disciples, you probably were not expecting this, hoping for this. But this is what Jesus tells you, and he gives it to you pretty plain and clear. Hey, here's what's coming. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. It's only 2 days' time. But so this is going to happen at this Passover festival. So what is the Passover festival? Because it's very, very important here. Jesus is saying, hey, the Passover is coming, and I'm going to die at that time. I'm going to be crucified. So what is the Passover? Why does it even matter? Well, we've got to go back in history. History of Israel here, jump back many, many hundreds, thousands of years before the time of Jesus. And in Israel, this Passover festival, it's celebrated every year because at that time, the time of Moses, during the Exodus, the people had been enslaved in Egypt. And there had been a series of plagues, one after the other. You remember all the plagues that came against Egypt, came against Pharaoh, came against that whole land because of what those people were doing, how they were enslaving Israel. God sent these plagues one after the other. But do you remember what was the final plague? What was that last plague that God sent? Well, the final plague, it made Pharaoh finally say, okay, I'll let the people go. But that final plague was God passed over, symbolically, the people of Israel, and the firstborn in all the land of Egypt were killed. They died. But the people of Israel were saved. If you remember the story, none of their firstborn died, because what God had done is he had instructed them to kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, a clean lamb, and to put the blood on the doorposts of their homes. So the whole nation, they had been spared while the people of Egypt had died, or their firstborn sons had died. And so because of this, throughout every year, every generation, the people are remembering this event. They're celebrating this event. They're celebrating how God had saved them, how God had brought them out of that slavery and delivered them into their own land where they could be a free people and where they could worship him and not be bothered by the problems that they had previously in Egypt. So this Passover festival, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance for what God has done for them in the past. But as we're going to see, it's actually also pointing them toward Jesus. And everything, all the symbols in this Passover, they all point toward Jesus. In Exodus 12, talking about this original Passover event that happened, that started the institution of this festival, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt," these are false gods, "on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statue forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So this is exactly what the people are doing. They are keeping it as a feast. And so 2 days before the feast, here's the setup. Jesus says, the Passover's coming. I'm going to be crucified on that Passover. It's coming 2 days' time. And this blood of this Passover lamb is so key. Because back in Exodus, the blood of this lamb was put on the doorpost and it saved the people from death. But again, that's just a pointing. That's just a symbol. There's something greater coming. And Jesus is saying, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified on this Passover. And of course, he is the great Passover lamb. But so when Jesus is saying this, just this phrase, the Passover is coming, I will be crucified, just that, there's a lot of rich meaning there. So that's the setup for the events now that we're going to see. The Passover is coming. And so now how are people going to react to that information that the Passover is coming and Jesus is going to die on this day? We're going to see the reaction of several different people here. One group, the chief priests. We're going to see Mary, one of his disciples, not his mother. And then we're going to see the reaction of Judas. And you can kind of compare and contrast all these reactions among these different groups to the news that Jesus is going to die. First, in this reaction, we've got those who want to murder Jesus. You've got murdering Jesus. That's the first reaction. The people who want to see this happen, they want to see him crucified. They want to see him dead because they hate him. So verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus, just his very name, provokes a strong reaction here. And if you think about it in our context, in our lives, the name of Jesus probably likewise provokes a strong reaction among the people you know, your friends. People either really like Jesus or they really hate Jesus in a lot of scenarios. And it's so it is the same here, because if you think about, paradoxically, Jesus had come into the city a few days before to great applause, great crowds cheering him and singing for him. And here we are a week later, and now the crowds want to kill him. So you've got a lot of love for Jesus and a lot of hate for Jesus. There's a lot on both sides. And there's a little bit of a paradox there. But more often than not, the reaction that Jesus is provoking in people by his very presence, by his word that he speaks, that reaction that he's provoking a lot of times is really, really negative, really sinful, really evil. And that's what we're seeing here in the high priests, the chief priest, Caiaphas, and these others. And their reaction here, Jesus comes in the name of the Lord to this city to deliver his people. But what's their reaction? It's one of, let's kill him. Let's get him. And that reaction really exposes the filth of the human heart, of what's going on in these individuals' lives. The filth, the evil, it just all springs forth when given the opportunity. And so you see their emotions really here are on high, right? Their emotions are going haywire because of the presence of Jesus. Jesus comes to town, and all of a sudden, we're off the charts, angry, mad, murderous, what have you. And remember, these aren't just some ordinary folks. You saw there it says the chief priests in verse 3. So these are the chief priests and the elders, and they're gathering in a palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. Okay, so this isn't just some ordinary rabble. This isn't just some gang in a back alley. These are the leaders. These are the big shots, right? These are the people that are well respected. They're well looked up to. They're the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, right? So this isn't just some gang in a back alley. These are the leaders. And the leaders get together, and the leaders conspire to do evil. Because when this group gathers, generally speaking, if they were to gather the Sanhedrin, they're speaking on behalf of Israel. But here they are gathering in secret in a palace. But in a way, they're still speaking on behalf of Israel, but they're speaking evil on behalf of Israel. And among them is this guy, Caiaphas. He's the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel, or he's supposed to be, the spiritual leader of Israel, not really doing a very good job, because this is a man, Caiaphas. He should be known as a godly man. He should be known as a holy man, as a man who wants to serve God and love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he's exactly the opposite. Caiaphas is a man, he plots with others in stealth and in secret to kill Jesus. So rather than fulfilling that role of high priest that God has given to him, he's going to do the exact opposite, and he's going to kill the great and ultimate high priest, who is Jesus. So you've got the leaders here conspiring with murder and anger in their hearts. And rather than leading people toward Jesus, toward a relationship with God, toward a knowledge of his truth, they're actually dealing like crooks, hiding in a back alley, leading people to indulge in their sin, follow their evil desires, and follow them right off an edge of a cliff as they all plunge into darkness. So here you've got the leaders. This is their reaction to Jesus. Their reaction is, let's kill him. Let's murder. So when you get a reaction like this, that's this severe, I think you have to ask yourself, what then would bring these people of high standing, what would bring them, Caiaphas and all these leaders of Israel, to this point of infamy, to this point of wanting to kill their king? What's going on so deep within the filth of their hearts that's drawing them to this point of actual murdering someone? Because to actually want to go and murder someone, there's got to be something serious going on in your heart, right? But they are driven to this point. So what's bringing them to this point? What is happening that's going on in these guys' hearts and minds and lives? Well, I mean, first off, you can say, why would they do this? Well, one, they're inherently sinful, right? They're people, they're humans. And you'd be right if you said, okay, they're doing this because they're inherently sinful. That's true, because all people are born like this. We're born in a state of sin. We're born in a state of misery. And we're born as people who hate God and want to do evil against God. So, in a sense, when they're doing this, this is their nature. This is their human nature coming out. They're descendants of Adam. And Adam fell into sin when he disobeyed God in the garden. And so his offspring fell along with him. So if you want to blame just the innate human sinful condition that we all have and say that's why these chief priests did this, that's why these elders did this, you'd be correct. Yes, that's true. That's part of it, because every person, every one of us is capable of such evil. But I think there's even more to it than that. It's not just this innate sinful condition. It's number two, why do they get so murderous? Because they're confronted by the word of God. What happens when we are confronted by the word of God? One of two things. God's word is going to provoke. And it's going to provoke you to either love him more or hate him more. When you read something in the Bible, you either love God more because you see the beauty of what God has done through that word and what he is telling you. Or sometimes people, you read God's word, and maybe you see this in your own life, and you hate God because of what he says. Because what he says doesn't conform to what you want. And so when people are confronted by the word of God, there's a deep reaction, a deep hate, or a deep love. But in these folks' case, it's a deep hate. And they're being confronted by God's word in a very straightforward way. When we think of God's word, we tend to think of the Bible, because the Bible is God's word put before us. But Jesus is God's word made flesh. He is the word come. And so naturally, he's going to provoke the strongest reaction of all. When he comes forth, he provokes great reaction because he is this word in human flesh. And he's speaking this word before them, and they don't want to hear that. In Hebrews 4:12, the power of God's word is put on display. It says, "For the word of God, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrows, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts." You might say it discerns what's going on in your heart. And the word discerns what's happening in these chief priests' heart, and what's happening is evil. What's happening is pure evil is coming out. And the word laid bare for everyone to see. What was really hidden in the crevices of their hearts? They looked good on the outside. They put on a good public face, and they stood before Israel as the great religious leaders. But God's word exposed what was really happening in the depths of their hearts. And being confronted with that drove them to more deeply hate God, so they more deeply hate his son, Jesus. The Think about their emotions again for a minute. Because emotions can be a tricky thing, right? We've all got emotions. And they can be good, they can be bad. But what emotions, what feelings are driving these men to seek to murder? Put ourselves in their shoes for a minute. Did they feel anger? Because Jesus is coming, and Jesus is teaching with an authority that's greater than theirs. Were they angry at Jesus because he comes and he teaches with authority, and they think they're the ones with the authority? Are they afraid? Are they fearful because they're afraid they're going to lose control of the situation because Jesus is here and the crowds are looking at him? They can't control the crowds. They can't control the spiritual discussion that's going on. They can't control the future. So is there fear because they don't control the future, what it looks like in Israel? Is there anger that his authority is greater than theirs? Are they fearful that Jesus is going to stir these crowds to maybe revolt against Rome or do something crazy? Was their grip on power being threatened? Did they feel upstaged? Did they feel ignored by the people? Did they feel envious because Jesus had come in and gotten all the attention? Think about it for a minute. What are these guys feeling? They're feeling anger. They're feeling fear and insecurity because things aren't going their way. And how is this anger, this fear, this insecurity, how is this all drawing them down deeper and deeper into sin? Because it's all playing a part because their sin has gotten the better of them. And so Jesus provokes a strong reaction in this group. And despite this plot of murder, or rather using this plot of murder, Jesus says, don't worry, Passover is coming. So there's your first reaction. Jesus says Passover is coming, and one group is happy to help murder him in that time. But you see a pretty interesting contrast, verse 6. Rather than wanting to hurt Jesus, we see one disciple gets it right and is adoring Jesus, loving Jesus, caring for Jesus. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So you've got this woman, in sharp contrast to the chief priests, the reaction of this woman, and by the way, we don't see her identified here, but lucky for us, there is more than one gospel that tells this same story. And so from the other gospel accounts, we know that this lady is Mary. This is not the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. So Mary is a very common name. This is a different Mary. She's one of Jesus's followers. And she comes, and she comes before Jesus, and she brings this flask, a very expensive ointment, perfume, whatever it may be. And not only that, but they're in the house of this man named Simon the leper. So where does Jesus go? He comes triumphantly into Jerusalem. But before that, this is actually a flashback. This story is told thematically, not chronologically, but he's in the house of a man who's a leper, who probably had been healed. But this guy's an outcast, right? So Jesus is with the outcast. How does his disciple react? Well, one of them reacts right. She goes to Jesus with this ointment, this perfume, which, by the way, is very expensive. This is a symbol of devotion, but it's valued at over a year's worth of wages for the average person at that time. So this is an incredibly costly gift. Imagine what do you make in a year and bring that year's worth of wages and lay it before Jesus. Right, this is an incredibly costly gift that she's bringing. But she pours it on Jesus symbolically as a preparation for his burial. Because when Jesus says, I will be delivered up to be crucified, you know, she's understanding some of this, and she's understanding what this means. So she takes this warning seriously. She pours out her love. She pours out her adoration for Jesus. So how must Mary have felt to know that Jesus is going to his death? What's going through her heart and mind? Well, she's sad, obviously, I'm sure. But despite her sadness, despite the pain of losing someone that she cares for, she's willing to lay down everything she has and a year's worth of her wage in order to worship him, in order to prepare him. So she gets it. And her adoration for us, it's just a reminder that, as Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen someday, but now here in this story, Mary bows. She confesses that he is Lord, and she loves him and cares for him. And so the Passover is coming, but Mary is about the only one that's ready to receive it. The chief priests aren't ready to receive it. The elders aren't ready to receive it. Mary's ready to receive it. She's adoring Jesus. But as you continue to the story, the rest of the disciples aren't even ready to receive this. You had one woman who got it, and the rest of the disciples, the 12 men who hung out with him, no, they're not even ready to receive this. Look what happens. Go back to verse 8. Verse 8, they begin to grumble and ultimately even betray Jesus. And when the disciples saw it, this pouring of the perfume, this adoration, this love for Jesus, they saw this love for Jesus, but they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then we get to the real interesting part. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So how different could Mary and Judas be? How more differently could they express their understanding of Jesus' upcoming death? One in a godly way, one in an evil way. But go back to the disciples as a whole. You see here, the disciples see what Mary does. They see this lavishing on of love on Jesus. And they're not really pleased. They say, "This is valuable. This is worth money. This is some great stuff here. We could have sold this perfume. We could have given the money to the poor." And on a level, that makes sense. But from reading the other gospel accounts, again, good thing we have a couple gospels, right? Because what we find out here is Judas is actually the one leading the charge on this. Judas is leading the disciples to complain. And the rest of them are kind of jumping on board, and they're saying, "Yeah, we could have sold this and taken the money and used it to help the poor." But it's actually Judas who's leading the charge to complain against this Lady Mary for the good thing she's done to Jesus. So out of the evil of his heart, Judas is complaining, and then he's influencing the other disciples to complain along with him. So they jump on board and they say, "Yeah, Judas is right. We should have sold this. Why did we waste all this money? You know, this is a waste." But what is Judas doing? He's sinning, and he's bringing in others to sin just right along with him, because evil loves company. And this is a biblical principle we see over and over again, that evil loves company. When people sin, they love when other people jump in and sin with them. We see this in our lives, but Romans 1:32 puts it pretty plainly. "Though they know God's righteous decree, and that those who practice such things, that's sin, deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And that's what Judas is doing here. He wants approval. He wants others to jump in to his evil and complain because he wanted the money. Interestingly, here's something else that we got to know about Judas. Why was Judas objecting after all? Did Judas really care about the poor? No, he didn't. Why was Judas objecting? Well, because he was the group treasurer. He was in charge of holding the money bag for the group of the disciples. And not only is he the guy that holds all the money, so when they go around, he's the one helping them to buy food and whatnot, but he's also a thief. Judas is secretly stealing from the group's money. So does he care about helping the poor? No, not at all. He cares about stealing from the group. Judas loves money. That's his idol, that's his precious, that's what he cares for and desires. And so this idol is drawing him out into a greater evil into a greater sin against God because Judas loves his money. And so pretending to be pious, Judas masks his evil heart and he makes it look like he wants to just help the poor. It's not the intention of his heart at all. But Jesus says, he turns to Judas and he turns to these other disciples that have jumped on board. And maybe some of the other disciples really do want to help the poor, but they're just jumping on board. Jesus turns to them and he says, don't bother this woman. Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing by showing me this love and devotion before my burial. Because this whole crucifixion thing that you guys aren't into and you're not understanding, she's understanding. She's getting it. You'll have plenty of time to care for the poor. Yes, you should go and do that. But now is the hour to show your love for me, to show your adoration for me. And so Jesus rebukes Judas, right? Judas is rebuked. He's angry. He runs off and he goes on this journey. He embarks down a road that's going to lead him to death. He goes to betray Jesus. He goes to the chief priests, we're told in verse 14. He travels to those priests whose hearts sought to murder Jesus. Remember, they're our first group. They want to murder Jesus. Now you've got a guy who wants to betray Jesus. Benedict Arnold's got nothing on this guy, right? Judas is the ultimate traitor. And he goes and he makes a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And this is only 4 months' wage. So this is actually a significant sum, but not nearly as a significant sum as what Mary was spending to anoint Jesus for burial. But when you think about it, you break down Judas's behavior. Some of you, you've heard the story of Judas enough times that maybe it's lost its impact. But when you really step back and look at it, you would expect those outside the circle of Jesus maybe to treat him this way. Okay, maybe I expect Caiaphas and the priests to treat him this way because they're not even friends with him. They're not buddies. But the man who closely walked with Jesus for 3 years, is that the guy you expect to treat him this way? I wouldn't, not on the surface. But as one of these 12 disciples, Judas must have had very explicit expectations for what Jesus was going to do and what he wanted from Jesus. I mean, think about it. If you're Judas, you've been going around with this guy for years, and you've probably got some pretty set expectations of what you want Jesus to accomplish for you. Because I'm one of his disciples, Judas is thinking, and so I need to get something out of this. I need to gain something. And so perhaps, I don't know, what is Judas thinking? Perhaps he thinks that Jesus is going to rule as a typical king, get a place of honor. And so, because Judas, I'm one of the king's disciples, so I'm going to get to do some cool things. I'm going to get a place of honor with him. So maybe Judas is looking for that. And when Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified, well, that's not part of this power grab that Judas has concocted in his mind. But whatever the ultimate reason was, Judas has become very disenchanted with the path that lay ahead of him as a disciple. Think about that for a minute. He calls himself a disciple of Jesus, but the path that Jesus is calling him on is too much for him. He's become disenchanted totally because Jesus didn't meet his expectations. Following Jesus was turning out to just be different than what Judas wanted. And then what Judas had imagined was going to happen. And because following Jesus was turning out to be different, Judas betrays him. He storms off. He gets mad. He's scheming. So Passover is coming, but Judas is off plotting. He's off scheming. Because the Jesus of his dreams was not the Jesus of reality. It was not the Jesus that he was actually following. So in disenchantment, he turns from Jesus, he does things his own way, and doing things his own way is ultimately going to lead Judas to misery and to death. So we look at these three different groups. We look at the priests, we see how the priests, and we see how Mary, and we see how Judas all relate to Jesus and his impending crucifixion. But how about us? It's very easy to look at Judas and say, wow, I would never be like that, and to look at Mary to say, wow, I'd be like that. But what would our reactions be? How would we really act if we were in that same scenario? What would you do if you were here with these disciples? I mean, we probably want to imagine ourselves as being more like Mary in this story, but we're probably just the opposite. How many of you think you would be more like Mary? Anyone so bold as to say, oh, no one's bold enough to think they'd be more. Judy would? If anyone, it probably would be Judy. I can give you that. But here's the reality. We all want to think that, right? We all want to think that's who we'd be. But in a lot of ways, we're actually much more like Judas. We're actually probably much more the opposite when we understand the depths of our hearts, the depths of our sin. Mary is the exception. Remember, Jesus has got a bunch of disciples. Mary is the only one that's getting it. None of the guys are getting it. Peter's not getting it. Matthew's not getting it. It's one woman who gets it, right? One woman. But most of us really, we're like the disciples. We're like Peter. We're not getting it because our human hearts are evil. Go with me to Romans, and I want to read a passage out of Romans that I think describes our problem here. This is Romans 3, 10 through 18. And here's the problem. Here's us. Here's why we are more apt to be like Judas than we want to admit. Romans 3, 10. This is some tough stuff, right? But again, God's word, it judges our intentions. It brings out who we really are. Here's what God's word says. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was each of us before we came to know Christ. Here lies our natural state, exposed in all our sin before a holy God. So just as the high priests gathered to murder Jesus, we also play a part in this evil. I mean, after all, it's our sin for which he goes to die. He's not dying because he sinned or because he did anything wrong. Jesus is perfect. He lived a sinless life. You remember how he was tempted. He was tempted, but he did no evil. He did not sin. So it's not his sin he's going to die for. It's ours. And like the priests, we all have these same problems. We have the same lusts for power. We have the same desire for prominence. We have the same anger at being usurped and not in control of the situation. Admit it, right? We all have had these problems. You get angry when someone usurps you, when someone does things in a way that you weren't wanting it to happen. And so just like Judas, we quickly turn. We turn, we betray Jesus when he doesn't meet our expectations. Jesus has a certain way that he wants you to do things. That doesn't meet your expectation, and so you turn, you betray him, you sin, you walk out on him, just in a similar way as Judas. So we want things our way. That's the problem. We want things our way. We want things, life to happen the way we want it. We want a God in our image. We want Scripture to say what we want it to say. And when it contradicts with our hopes and our dreams and our desires and our evil, sinful goals, we betray Jesus. We turn our backs on him. We make idols out of things. Just like we talked about Judas, his idol was the money. He loved money. We make idols out of many things, and these idols blind us to the greatness of who Jesus is. We see the idol, and we see greatness in the idol, but we don't see the greatness right next to it in Jesus. I mean, it's like we're sitting at the foot of a magnificent, beautiful skyscraper, and we're sitting building a little tower of Legos, and we go, wow, what a beautiful little Lego tower this is. All the while, you've got a beautiful skyscraper that's 1,000 times better than the little pile of Legos you were building with. And that's what we do. We take our idols and we say, wow, how beautiful and awesome they are, all the while missing Jesus, the big picture. And so we're a lot less like Mary in this story than we might want to think. We're slow to give Jesus his due adoration. We're slow at emptying our pockets of wealth into his service. She gave up a whole year's worth of wealth in his service. We are slow to do that. And rather than giving Jesus his due adoration, we want to adore us. We want to adore ourselves and how amazing we are. If you think about our sin problem, many of you have either have or have had small children, right? And so you know how kids are. You tell your kid, they've made a mess of the room, and you say, go clean up the room. And they go do it, but then somehow the room looks worse when they're done than it did when they started, right? You've all had that problem. The cleanup made the mess worse. And that's kind of how we are. We try to clean up our own sin apart from God, but the cleanup actually just makes the mess bigger and worse than it ever was before. We're like those children. And so we've got this serious issue on our hands. It is our sin that causes Jesus to be murdered. We don't adore Jesus the way we should. And we so often betray Jesus in pursuit of other idols. But, so that all sounds pretty bad. But, as Jesus said, the Passover is coming. And we haven't gotten to that part of the story yet in Matthew. We'll wait a few weeks. We'll wait a few months. You'll get there. You'll see the crucifixion. But the Passover is coming. And I'll let you in on a little secret. If you haven't read the next two chapters of this book, Passover arrives. It comes, right? And so Passover has finally arrived. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Everything we've been hearing so far, it sounds pretty negative. It sounds pretty bad because we examine ourselves and we find that we are a lot more like the chief priests and we are a lot more like Judas than we want to hear. But what's the good news? I have good news for you. Things turn up. Passover comes. It isn't just coming in the future. I mean, Jesus will return, but the Passover came. He went and he made the sacrifice. Remember back to Exodus. The blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of the house. Symbolically, the blood of that lamb is saving the people that live within those homes. But the lamb's blood, that's just a symbol. There's nothing inherent in a lamb and its blood that can actually save someone. It's a symbol and it's a shadow and it's pointing toward something greater that was to come. You see, the real Passover lamb that all these other lambs pointed to was Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. And that's why you hear John the Baptist. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John calls him. He sees that this is the Lamb of God. And Lamb of God has become a very Christianese phrase, a way of describing Jesus that we forget the deeper meaning in it. It's a reference back to this first Passover. When he's saying Jesus is the Lamb of God, in your mind, you got to connect it back and say, well, what were the lambs doing? The blood of that lamb saved the people that lived within the house. And then every year thereafter, lambs were sacrificed in order to save the people in these temple sacrifices that were going on. And so the blood of the lambs save, but Jesus, that's the lamb. He's the true lamb. And so when Jesus says Passover's coming, it finally came. And what's the significance? Passover is 2 days after this. Jesus goes to the cross on Passover. He dies. Jesus, as the lamb, offers himself as the sacrifice for sins. He goes, he does what those lambs could not do. He suffers so that we would not have to. He dies so that we would not have to die. We die physically, but we don't die spiritually if we're in him. He goes, Jesus as the lamb, he appeases God's wrath towards sin so that we would not have to. He bridges the gulf, this barrier between God and man because we could not. He rises from the grave because we can't do that. Jesus goes and does all these things because he is the true Passover lamb. And so when Jesus says Passover is coming, yeah, Passover is coming and he is going to fulfill it. He is going to be the one that makes it mean something even more. It's no longer just a remembrance back to what he did to save our ancestors many, many generations ago. Passover now has a totally new meaning. Passover has arrived, and it means that salvation has arrived. It means that salvation is here in Jesus. And what does he ask of us in all this? If this is the good news, that salvation has arrived and the Passover lamb is here, what is Jesus asking of us? To repent and put our faith in him, to put our trust in him. To turn away from faith in ourselves, turn toward faith in him. Turn away from our old life and go to him. But it's easy to want to run our lives apart from Jesus, just like the chief priests did in this story. It's easy to have our own idea of who we want God to be, just like Judas did. But if you're a believer, you've received God's gracious gift of faith. He's saved you. You're secure in him. You're secure in his salvation. But we still all have areas of our lives where we're not repenting, we're not turning. We struggle with sin. But the good news is that God's grace is sufficient for you. The Holy Spirit works within you. He helps you. He molds you. He shapes you. And over time, you are molded into his image. But he gives us this command to repent. And so, for some, it's just that you need to repent for the first time. And you need to accept that I am much more like Judas and much more like these chief priests than I previously thought. And I need to turn and I need to know God and I need to know his salvation. But then, for the rest that are believers, I mean, this repentance is a lifelong thing. We repent when we are saved, and we are always repenting because there are always things that we need to repent of. But the Holy Spirit works within us to help this happen. It's not something that we can do. You don't have to just try harder. You know, I think for myself, the hole I often fall into is it's just try harder. Just work a little bit harder, and maybe you'll get there. No, the Holy Spirit does it for us. This is God's grace working in our hearts, in our lives. But this is why Scripture says in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked." Now he's talking about, so when you, before you believed, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So God has given us that command to repent, to put to death what is earthly in you. And you can't do it yourself, but God will do it within you. So, in reflecting on this passage, big picture, despite all our evil, despite who we really are as sinners, we have a great value before God. So much value that he sent his son to die, that Jesus comes and he fulfills the requirement to save us from our sins. He is that Passover lamb. So we have great inherent value in us. He goes to save sinners. But for us, the problem is, despite the fact we have been saved, we still so often revert back to our old ways. We do these things, like Paul said in Colossians, that we were formerly lived in those ways, but we still try to live in those ways. We still want a Jesus in our image like Judas did. We don't want the Jesus who really came. So how is God responding you to move this week? If this is the Jesus who really came, and his commands that he has written for you are really in this book, what's that going to move in your life? What's that going to change? There's a couple different things on your blue cards you can think about. And so I would just encourage you, really think about them. Think about how God is moving you and how perhaps you are more identified with Judas than you are with Mary. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is living and active, and it is beautiful. But Lord, we come to you and we simply confess. We know that oftentimes we have betrayed you. We have turned away from following you. We know that oftentimes, Lord, we have disappointed you with our sin and our love of ourselves. We know, God, that we have constructed idols. We have constructed false gods in our hearts. And Lord, we know it's only by your Holy Spirit, it's only by your power that we turn away from those false idols. So help us today, Lord. We simply fall on our knees and we ask for your help. your deliverance, because we are not capable of delivering ourselves. This life we live under our own power will take us nowhere. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rescue us, that you, who sent your Son as the Passover Lamb, would save us, that we would be secured by your Son's blood, by Jesus' blood on the cross, and not by the things we do, not by our own works, not by our own power, but simply by resting in your grace and in your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.